Well, in Proverbs 20, verse 1, we read, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." In other words, when you get drunk, you make really, really, really bad decisions. In fact, I was reminded of a country song from way back when that says, "Each time I drink, I start to think I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof." You begin to pick fights with the linebacker from ESU. It's not a good decision. Cassio, in one of the characters in Shakespeare's Othello, writes this about the last time he got drunk. He laments, "I remember a mass of things, but nothing distinctly, a quarrel, but nothing wherefore. Oh, that men should put an enemy in their mouths to steal away their brains. That we should with joy, pleasance, revel, and applause transform ourselves into beasts." I mean, isn't that what happens when people get drunk? I mean, who do you know that says, "When I was drunk, I made the best decisions of my life"? It impairs your judgment. It deludes reality. You don't see the world for as it is. You react slowly, and you make destructive choices. He who gets drunk is not wise. Conversely, when somebody is sober, they see the world as it is. And sobriety is more than just staying away from alcohol or other intoxicants. You can get drunk on a lot of things, right? People are drunk with power, with money, with pleasure, you name it. And so as we've been reading through Ecclesiastes, one of the gifts of Ecclesiastes is it helps us to see the world for as it really is. Solomon looks at this under-the-sun perspective, and he shows that from under the sun, life is vanity. There's no real meaning to it. And in chapter 6, remember the sermon title, "It's a Miserable Life"? How if there is no God, if God is not personally involved in your life, man, life is just miserable. And he concludes chapter 6 with verse 12. He says this, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" And what's the answer to that question? God can. And so here's Solomon, the smartest man who ever lived. And remember how he got that intelligence? God said, "Ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you." And what does Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. And now in chapter 7, he gives us wisdom to help see the world as it really is. He gives us a dose of what I call spiritual sobriety. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 1. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise man than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and patient in spirit is better than proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." Now, in this passage, Solomon's giving you a gift. He's giving you a dose of sobriety. He shows you how to have sobriety. In fact, we see the means of sobriety in verses 1 through 6, and then this followed by the threats to sobriety in 7 through 10, and the benefits of sobriety in 11 through 12. And what he is doing is he's helping you see the world not as you want it to be, not as you hope it would be, but as it really is. And when you see the world for as it really is, you can enjoy it as a gift from the Lord. When people are delusional, they might think that they're enjoying life, but you just think the other shoe's going to drop, and it's going to hurt a lot. It is better to know where you're going to have a clear, sober view of the world. And that's what Solomon is giving. And I would even say this really starts us on a path towards true spiritual sobriety, where as Christians, we have a sober view of the world because we know information. We live in light of information that's different from the rest of the world. Now, to get to that point, we need to understand the value of sobriety and the means to get there. Now, look at verse 1. In verse 1, we see the means to sobriety. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, when you look at this, I mean, do you scratch your head? Okay, good name is better than good nard. A fine name is better than fine perfume. But what does that have to do with the day of your birth and the day of death? Well, he's basically making this argument. It's obvious that you'd rather have a good name than fine perfume, right? A good name, a good reputation, that's a given. That's kind of his baseline. So he's making a comparison. This is better than the other. Now, we'd both like both, but if you had to choose which one, you'd choose what? The good name. So when you look at the day of birth versus the day of death, what is better? And he's not talking about your day of birth or your day of death, but just the day of birth or the day of death in general. Is it better to welcome a baby into the world or to bury that same soul years, decades later? And what does Solomon choose? The day of death. Huh. Why is this the case? Well, look at verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. See, death is a teacher. Death teaches wisdom. See, there's a contrast here between going to a funeral home or going to a frat party. What's better? Is it better to go to a funeral or to even go to a wedding? Now, from personal experiences, as a pastor, one of my assigned roles in life is to marry and bury people. And sometimes people will ask, would you rather marry somebody or bury somebody? Well, I guess it depends who I'm burying, right? But in general, I'd rather bury somebody than marry somebody. You see, when you marry somebody, the one thing you try to do as a pastor is don't ruin the big day. This has been planned for months. We have a lot of people here, Pastor. We have everything coordinated. Don't blow it. And so if you just are able to do the bare minimum and keep your, you know, just do everything just right, no one will remember you or remember what you say. That's the job. Now, when you do something like forget to seat people or accidentally skip the vows or other mistakes I have made or forget names, they remember that. But when you bury somebody, it's interesting, when somebody comes to you, I mean, this is often a shock to them. They don't know what to do or how to think. They're looking for someone to just kind of hold their hands and walk them through it. And it is so fascinating when I speak at a funeral, everyone is just, they want to learn. They've been sobered by death. There's this realization that this funeral is anticipating my own. I mean, death is a teacher. It sobers you. We read in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Wait. Did he just say that by sadness of face the heart is made glad? Well, laughter is great, but let's face it, you can only watch the same viral video so often before it loses its thrill. And you're not any smarter for it. But you know, one thing with sadness is sadness is actually a pathway to really satisfying and gladdening your heart. This is why Pixar's latest offering, Inside Out, is just such an intriguing movie. If you haven't seen it, it's about a little girl named Riley, who's 11 years old, and she has five emotions kind of stuck in her brain. She has joy, which is the favorite emotion, which makes her happy. You have disgust, which keeps her from eating very disgusting things. You have fear and anxiety that keeps her out of trouble. You have anger, which makes sure that she is treated fairly. And then you have sadness. And they can't figure out, what do you do with sadness? Sadness is this emotion to be avoided, and not to give away the plot, but what you learn is that sadness is an indispensable emotion. It brings comfort and fulfillment. And frankly, when you're sad, you think deeper thoughts, don't you? I mean, isn't sadness an appropriate response to the curse? If somebody is never sad, you conclude that they're a happy idiot. Isn't that true? I'm sad sometimes, by the way, just so you know. But you wrestle with God, you wrestle with these questions, and sadness just starts you on this journey. And you can go too far, but it starts you on a journey of really finding satisfying wisdom and sobriety. Moving on, we see in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Death is a teacher. It teaches you things. One of my Hebrew professors, Dr. Barak, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, gives seven lessons that are to be learned at a funeral. The lessons that death teaches us. One, death helps us to understand more clearly the ultimate result of the fall. Two, death teaches proper consideration of the brevity of life. You will not live forever. Three, death reminds us that how we live does count. When you go to a funeral, you think, what have I done with my life? Four, death recommits us to live in light of eternity, that this world is not all that there is. Fifth, death prepares us for our own funeral, doesn't it? What do you want to have said at your funeral? How do you want to be remembered? Six, death teaches the value of being comforted and comforting others. I mean, one thing about death is those who've experienced it in this body, at least I hope this is true, the body of Christ really surrounding you and comforting you, and you just see, man, that is such a fantastic ministry, and you take the lessons that you learn from that and you apply it to others. And seventh, death reveals that no one lives for herself or dies to himself. When someone dies, people are affected. Our lives are intertwined. And when it is violently ripped away by death, we feel it. Death is a teacher. If you really want to learn about life, if you really want wisdom, go to the funeral. In verse 5, it is better for a man to hear a rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as a crackling of thorns under a pot, so is laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Now, this is a little topic change. Previously, he talks about death. Now he's talking about facts. The rebuke, a wise rebuke, is a correction based on truth. And just like death sobers you, facts can sober you. John Adams once said, facts are stubborn things. And whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. Many people are deluded by these inflated self-opinions. And wise rebukes, whether you just state the facts, can have a sobering effect to help you address the real issues. Now, a couple years ago, my wife said the dreaded question that every pastor doesn't want to hear. Have you been listening to your own sermons lately? Yeah, I'm kind of fastening myself in. No, why? Well, yeah, I've been waiting to say this for a while just to make sure it's the case, but Dave, you've just been really boring lately. Now, please don't nod in approval at that statement. That was years ago. I'm sure you've never thought of it since. Yeah, and so I'm like, when you hear that, you know, the gut response as a pastor is, well, why don't you try preaching? But my wife preaches and she's not boring, so I couldn't really do that. So I talked to a friend of mine. I think I talked to John Wernley. So, John, do you think my preaching's been, what do you think about my preaching? Has it been boring, exciting? And I think his words were, well, it's nourishing. It's nourishing. And I'm thinking, Brussels sprouts are nourishing. I mean, and so you're confronted with this, right? The fact is, I was boring. What can you do to not be boring? And that helped me. I hope you guys have all benefited by that. I won't ask you the question about whether or not the sermon was boring. I trust by your laughter that you approve. But how often are you just deluded by what you want to hear? You don't want to accept correction. You don't want people to just tell you the simple fact that, dude, you just can't sing. I'm sorry. This is why Paul says in Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. See, people might be deluded into thinking that, you know, I'm actually a great preacher. Pastor Dave should ask me to preach next time he goes skiing. Or, you know what, God's given me this gift, this amazing solo voice. And you just have to see those first few episodes of American Idols where people are exposed to realize that they were deluded. But what's really needed is factual sobriety. It is better for a man to hear a rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. And frankly, we'd rather listen to the song of fools than hear the rebuke of the wise. This past week, I did a little research, and I decided to look up what is the number one song in the country right now. Do you know what the number one song in the country is? It's by Justin Bieber. I know. See, the Song of Fools thing is really working out for me with this illustration. It's by Justin Bieber. It's entitled, Love Yourself. It's a command. Love yourself. And so here's the question, okay? If Pastor Alvin or one of the elders or your wife or your parents want to talk to you and give you a wise rebuke, would you rather listen to that wise rebuke or Love Yourself by Justin Bieber? And how you answer that question says a lot about you, doesn't it? You see, we can just listen to the Song of Fools, we'll never be any wiser, or we can humble ourselves, look in the mirror, and gain factual sobriety. You see, in factual sobriety, we'll stop that high school kid from pursuing his dreams of going into the NFL and actually getting a real job that can provide for his family. Factual sobriety will help the young father not quit his job to become a professional musician. Factual sobriety will help a parent see that when Pastor Alvin says, your child is not as godly as you think she is, they'll say, really? Tell me more. Facts are stubborn things. Let facts sober you. Listen to the facts. So here, Solomon gives us two ways to gain sobriety. One is just meditate on the reality of death, and two, consider facts, especially from those who are wise. But we struggle with this because there's some threats to our sobriety. There are some forces that delude us. We look at the first one, which is oppression in verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Difficult circumstances, trials, and oppression often can drive the wise people into giving up on wisdom. Now, somebody who's wise might look at Proverbs 13:11 that says, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. And you reason to yourself, if I am faithful and righteous and work hard, then eventually I will acquire wealth. But oppression changes that. Brett Laird, remember Brett, our missionary from Ukraine, he told me a story about what happens to upstart, successful, prosperous businesses in the Ukraine. One guy has a computer company. It is doing quite well. And then a representative from the local mafia boss will come in and say, I will buy this company from you for a quarter of the cost. And the business owner says, no. The person leaves. A week later, armed gunmen will show up in the company. They will go into the office and they will say, we will buy this company for a tenth of the cost. And they write the check there and they hand over the company. And all of this is under the government's noses. They're looking the other way. Now, if that is happening over and over again, you begin to think, well, what's the use of wisdom? This isn't getting me nowhere. If you can't beat them, join them. Therefore, bribes and other forms of corruption and foolishness cause you to have a distorted view of reality. You reject the wisdom of the Proverbs because oppression is driving you to delusion. Second intoxicant is impatience. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. He's talking about the end of a trial is much better than the beginning. Eventually, there will be some relief. You just hold on. Don't allow your patience to give way to pride. And one of the famous examples of this are the Jews in the desert. Okay, remember, they were liberated from Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. They're in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. And then they began to get bored with the menu options. Moses, sure we have water, sure we have manna, but what about the melons and the leeks and the onions and the fish? All we have is this manna. And so they begin to unionize against Moses. They are discontent with the Lord's anointed. They're demanding more things. And isn't that impatience proud? God, how long do I have to tolerate this? God, how long are you going to keep this trial going? Come on. I mean, do you ever make great decisions when you're impatient? Impatience deludes you. It clouds you. You're drunk, intoxicated by impatience. In contrast, when you are patient, you can be sober. Another intoxicant is anger. Look at verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Building on this theme of trials, not only could we become impatient and proud, we could become angry. And think about it. If you can go back in time and I were to give you a remote control and you can mute your voice, wouldn't you mute every angry comment you've ever said? And I see people, yes, yes. I mean, isn't there a reason why parenting curriculum teach you never discipline your child in anger? When you're angry, you don't think straight. This little child who you know and you love has become this demon. He's become your enemy. He has become the biggest obstacle between you and your happiness, and oh, he's going to pay. You're drunk with anger. The fourth intoxicant is discontentment. Say not, verse 10, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Asking the question, why were the former days better than these, is probably the least helpful statement you can ever make. The husband laments on the distance in the marriage between him and his wife. Babe, we were something before we had kids. I'm sure your kids don't hear that. The wife who says, I was so much happier in our old place with our old friends. That's not going to help you make new friends. Church members who sentimentalize the golden years in the church. I mean, often when the future is murky and the present is bad, we go to the past. We find solace in the past. And we begin to make these days the glory days. Remember that job we worked at McDonald's, man? Wasn't that awesome? I mean, the fact that I can even say that now, 20-some years after I worked at McDonald's says a lot about the passage of time. You know, the glory days weren't that glorious if you really think about it. Every day has its troubles. But the thing is, you are in the present right now because God wants you in the present. Don't be drunk with thoughts of the past. Don't let thoughts of the past make you discontent with what you have. Understand you live in the present. God is in control of the present, and let that reality sober you. So you look at oppression and impatience and anger and discontentment, those make you intoxicated. They take away from spiritual sobriety, and they rob you of the benefits of sobriety. Look at verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So this is what he's saying. Wisdom is good, an inheritance is good, but having them both together is fantastic. If you had to choose between wisdom or inheritance, what should you choose? You choose wisdom. Because if you have an inheritance without wisdom, what happens to the inheritance? I remember when I lived in California during seminary, we had these teenage boys who lived around the corner from us, and we started to strike a friendship with them. We played basketball with them, and they began to show up at our doorstep every time the Laker games were on. And so we'd let them watch the game, and then we kind of felt bad because we were letting them watch a lot of TV, and so we struck a deal. For every hour of TV you watch, you have to do an hour of homework, so we had them do homework. And then we got more involved in their lives. We saw where they lived, and it was squalor. And so we worked with them, and we actually got one of them a job at Walmart. And I remember after he got his first paycheck at Walmart, this young kid comes in wearing new sweatpants and new Air Jordans. It's like, what happened to the rest of the money? Next paycheck, we found out that they would go to, he'd take his family to Carl's Jr., think Hardee's, right? And they would eat there every meal straight until the money ran out. And we just understood it doesn't matter how much money we give them, that the wisdom is not there, they're going to suffer. See, wisdom, look at the phrase here. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. The word protection means shade. You look at the term shade. Shade protects you from the damaging rays of the sun. Shade brings comfort. Money and wisdom hold your life together. See, ultimately, somebody who rejects wisdom is a fool. And according to the Proverbs, the fool will not last long. But when you are sober to the truth of reality, you're not intoxicated by not just wine and alcohol, but you're not intoxicated by anger, by oppression, by the past. And you can add to this list, intoxicated by money, by pleasure, by power, all these things. You are able to see the world as it is, and you get this gift. But you know what? No matter how long you look at death and facts to sober, you realize that the reality of death, though it might sober you, will never change because you think about it. We read in Ecclesiastes 7:13-14, consider the work of God who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the days of prosperity, be joyful. In the days of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. See, no matter what we do, with the present wisdom that we have right now, it won't make a crooked tree straight. All it does is it points that God knows stuff that you don't know. No amount of thinking about death will solve the problem of death. But as we think about it, there are some pressing problems. And as we see in Ecclesiastes, many times the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, starts you on this journey that takes you to other pieces of revelation, other pieces of scripture to look for the answers. What do we do about death? Death makes things meaningless, but something happened 2,000 years ago that changed the reality of death so that we might think differently about it. Now, you look at death. To really address this, we have to look at why do we have death? Well, we're warned of the reality of death in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them one rule. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Have at it, guys. Anything you want. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And you know how the story goes. Serpent came up to Eve. "Wouldn't this taste good? Don't you want to be like God?" You know, the God doesn't want you to have any of this stuff. He doesn't want you to experience joy and fulfillment. And so she takes the fruit, she eats it, gives it to her husband, he eats it. But then we think, well, I thought they were going to die. This is where we understand that death, at its core, has this idea of separation. Remember what Adam and Eve did when they ate the fruit? They realized that they were naked and they hid from each other. They were separated from each other. When God walked through the garden, remember what they did? Oh man, run for cover. They were separated from God. When God discovered what they did, he banished them from the garden. They were no longer able to eat of the tree that would give them eternal life. They were separated from his presence. And when their life expires, remember how God breathed in the breath of life into that body? That breath of life will be separated from it. And if they die in that separated state, they will be separated from God forever in hell. For the wages of sin is death. Sin merits the death penalty. Whether you have lusted, had a selfish thought, exploded in anger, you deserve the wrath of God for what you have done. So this is the bad news. This is the perspective that Solomon seems to be writing from. But after hundreds of years, after Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, an amazing reality happened where God himself, in the form of the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. God the Son came to earth, was incarnated, lived the life that you should have lived, and then he died the death you should have died. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." So instead of having to endure the wrath of God in hell, Jesus endured the wrath of God on the cross, and then God raised him from the dead. Death was defeated, so that all those who believe in him, who have faith in him, will not meet the final end of death. We will be resurrected and live forever. And this information changes us, right? If you know you're going to live forever, if you know that death is not the end, it changes the way you look at life. You can really learn from death because you know that death is not final. Those thoughts of death, the fact that you are going to die, causes you to think about these great spiritual realities that lead to the gospel. And not only does it lead to the wisdom of the gospel, it leads to spiritual wisdom as well. You see, you can be redeemed, you can be born again, you can be transformed, but you can still be drunk on the world. I mean, as Christians, how often do you find yourself watching movies, reading books, thinking thoughts that you know are just not right, that you just know are not biblical? You see, God is not content to have us only saved. He wants us to be changed and sanctified. And one of the means he does that is through spiritual sobriety. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 18. We're going to read about spiritual sobriety, and this will serve us well. Paul speaks to the Ephesian church. He's talking about wisdom and being wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. And he says this in verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, when someone is drunk, they are under the influence. And what's influencing them? The wine, the vodka, the scotch, the beer. But here he's talking about, if you're going to be under the influence of what? The Holy Spirit. You be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this look like? Look at verse 19. "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord with your heart." And this is not just going to your happy place and just singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know," or "I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." I mean, it's not that. When you look at the content of these spiritual songs and hymns, One of the songs that we have recorded in Scripture is 1 Timothy 3:16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. These were songs that the church taught themselves, scriptural truths that they memorized and imbibed and sang to one another. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the truth of the Spirit. And what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. It's to allow the Word of God to just percolate your soul so that the Spirit oozes through your mind and your body. You bleed the Spirit's truth. And this has this effect in verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the truths you realize is that God is sovereign over all things. He's the giver of good things. So you give thanks to Him through Jesus Christ. And then moving on, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He goes on after this as far as submission, where wives submit to their husbands, children obey your parents, slaves obey your masters. Whatever order is the idea of you put aside your own will, your own desire to call all your shots, your desire for personal autonomy, and you submit yourself to the will of God by submitting to who He wants you to submit to. So essentially, to walk by the Spirit means that we are joyfully submissive to the Spirit. You won't be flawless. There will be times when you sin. But in the end, you bring yourself under the Spirit's authority, which is manifested through the Word. See, and this is why we read in Romans 12:1-2, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When you see God as God, you understand that this world is trying to conform you to its image. It wants you to value what it values, but God wants you to value what He values. And every time you read the Word, you are confronted. We read in 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 that all Scripture is breathed out and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so a lot of times when people read the Bible, they see it as a collection of inspirational quotes. It's like chicken soup for the soul, but in a big leather book. But when the Bible is inspired, this is God communicating you, telling you how to live. I don't want to forgive that person after what they did to me. Well, Jesus says I have to forgive. You know, a little bit of, you know, internet session that I do, that's not a big deal. The Bible says flee sexual immorality. Well, I'm not going to submit to my husband after he's being a jerk. Or I'm not going to love my wife. She doesn't even respect me. The Bible says love your wives and wives submit to your husbands. You see, the Bible is not an inspirational book. It's an inspired book where the God of the universe tells you how He wants you to think and how He wants you to live. And when you read the Bible, you get a pair of spiritual spectacles where you can see the world as it is. The stock market is going down. You are panicking. Your retirement is going out the window. But the Bible says that you have an inheritance in heaven that is unaffected by market fluctuations. When you become anxious about the elections, what's going to happen? My candidate had a terrible performance in the debate last night. God is on His throne, and He appoints our leaders. And Jesus will come back and one day rule the world better than any politician ever will. When you are despairing over the potential loss of someone close to you, and you are thinking about grieving as the Gentiles who have no hope, you understand that God is on His throne and that person knows the Lord, we can have hope that there will be in heaven if and when that time comes. You see, that is spiritual sobriety, and that happens by intaking the Word. And what we see in Ecclesiastes is it starts us on this journey to look at biblical wisdom and then to look at all of the Bible for wisdom and to live accordingly. So how do you get this kind of wisdom? Well, let's say we were going to do a baptism and one of our farmer friends offers a stock tank, one of those 2-foot by 8-foot stock tanks, okay? And he says, come on over, we'll have a big picnic, and we'll go ahead and do the baptism in the stock tank. And so the baptism is tomorrow. We go over there today, and we see that it is filled up, but it was filled up last July. I mean, the thing is a giant petri dish. Algae, cow saliva, bacteria. I mean, I could just kind of maybe dunk somebody in there, but I feel bad for the person being baptized. Don't want to create a stumbling block, right? So what do? Well, it's too heavy to just kind of dump it out. Do you know what you do? You hook up a hose, you put the hose in the bottom of the tank, you turn it on, and let it run all night. And what will happen? The fresh water will begin to push the stale water up and out of the tank. See, a lot of times we want to have like this instant spiritual fix. We want to go to this conference or meet with this counselor or watch this inspirational video, and we think, you know, I watch Fireproof and my marriage will never be the same. And there's a place for that. But true change doesn't happen overnight. It's little by little. It's making the decision to not listen to sports, but to listen to sermons or a Christian radio station. It's disciplining yourself to read the Bible every day. It is showing up at small group. It is going to Sunday school. It is going to church. It is doing anything you can to just put that little tiny hose into your mind so that it pushes out all the filth and delusions of the world so that you can be spiritually sober. And when you are spiritually sober, when you are soaked, thinking clearly, imbibing the Bible, it's like a cold shower and a cup of coffee. It awakens your mind so that you can see the beauty of the world for as God wants you to see it. It helps you to not live like the world, but to live like this world is not your home. It allows you to have an eternal perspective, which changes your outlook, which changes the way you look at life, which really anticipates the joy to come. God wants you spiritually sober so that you're not drunk on the world, so that you're not drunk with wine, but so that you are filled with the Spirit and you can enjoy the life that He wants for you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the resources that you've given us to make us spiritually sober. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is intoxicated by the world in some way, that they will turn away from it, that they will be filled with the Word, that they will seek change and transformation, and that you will make our church a spiritual one, one that is saturated with Scripture and saturated with the Bible. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if this message in some way has led one of you to maybe want to talk to somebody, to work out some issues, we will have some counselors standing by in the corner. We're going to sing one more song, and then you'll be dismissed.
Okay, please stand with us, and we'll sing the first and fourth.